Thankful for your presence tonight, and open your Bibles, if you would, please, as you see on the board, to Luke chapter 17. We're kind of beginning the second segment of the study of what, if you go on our website, you'll see the lesson sheets called The Life of Christ, and lesson number 17 is the one that we're on. We're studying in this text concerning the kingdom of God. We've been talking about the 10 lepers that were healed and the one that was a Samaritan that returned. But beginning in verse 20 of Luke 17, verse 20. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall see it not. And they shall say unto you, lo there, lo here, go not away, nor follow after them. For as the lightning, when it lighteneth out of the one part under the heaven, shineth unto all or unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now let's pause there. That's not the end of the thought, but we'll pause there. We've read a whole lot of things that we need to talk about. In these verses, we see that the interest of the Pharisees has to do with the when the kingdom of God will come. And I think in that question that the Pharisees asked is the indication of a lack of understanding of what the prophets said about the coming of the kingdom. Now certainly we can go back and look at a number of the prophets and see what they said about the coming kingdom. For example, we know in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14 through that text, through verse 16, there was a kingdom that was promised to one who would come of the lineage of David. And in view of that, he would be exalted on the throne of David. His throne would be established forever, the text tells us. So the implications of a coming king and the implications concerning the coming of a kingdom was stated in that Old Testament text. As we come a little bit farther forward, we note that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2, talked about the establishment of the Lord's house. This is a familiar passage to most of us. We just recently studied this in a sermon that I called Jerusalem, Where Time Became Full. And it began with that Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. And I would encourage you to look at that, because even today you hear folks talk about Isaiah the prophet and the things that he said concerning the coming of the Lord's kingdom, which indicate a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. And that's what I want to spend a good bit of time tonight talking about, the nature of the kingdom. And the reason is, how many of you, perhaps in times gone by, have been taught that one of these days the Lord is going to establish an earthly kingdom and will sit on David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, and he shall reign for 1,000 years. Now, that takes a whole lot of mental gymnastics and the exercising of a number of passages, including Isaiah 2, along with Revelation 20 and a host of others, to come to that conclusion. But we see a Duke's mixture of what I call premillennial theories about the coming of the Lord's kingdom. And I think that the Pharisees had that kind of a notion about the Lord's kingdom, that it was going to be earthly in its nature. And that's implied in this passage and several others that we're going to look at. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 2, first of all, it's kind of a beginning place. Isaiah said in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Now I want to get verse 4 with that. And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, you have no doubt either made the argument, heard the argument, believed the argument, that the day is coming when this is going to be fulfilled and there's going to be nothing but peace on the earth, not going to be any war anymore. Now, we're going to compare what's said here to some thoughts that are presented in Matthew chapter 24 in this portion of our study. It may not be able to, for time's sake, to do it tonight, but I do want us to be aware of these things, especially here in Isaiah 2, verse 4, about the beating of their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And when you read that passage, somebody's inevitably going to ask you a question: when in the history of the world can you name a time when that occurred? Well, I can't. Can you? I just really can't. And not in a literal sense. But then that raises the question about the nature of the kingdom that Isaiah is prophesying. Is Isaiah prophesying literal events that are going to take place on the earth? And the answer to that question is no. You'll notice in the text he said that God's house is going to be established, and he tells us where, and he tells us that the multitude of the nations are going to flow into it, and the law of Jehovah will go forth from Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, we saw that in the lesson on Acts chapter 2. That as the Apostle Peter began to preach on that day, he's preaching the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies regarding the latter days or the last days. And he so declares, as you can read in verse 16 beginning in Acts chapter 2. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. That includes what Isaiah said, what Daniel said, and what Joel said about the last days. That gets us the time frame that Peter is identifying. Now, furthermore, what we want to note is in Isaiah 2, he tells us not only where it's going to begin, but who's going to be a part of it. And he tells us how. People from all nations are going to be a part of this kingdom that Isaiah is prophesying about. And he tells us it's going to begin in Jerusalem, and that's what the Lord said in Luke's account, chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. And furthermore, that's what Peter said about the nature of the kingdom that he was discussing in Acts chapter 2. As he's quoting from Joel, and you'll see it in Acts 2, verse 21, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's talking about salvation in the Lord's house, salvation in the Lord's kingdom. And that was offered to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, what we want to see is that when we talk about beating their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and nation not learning war anymore, he's not talking about physical nations learning war. People have always done that, and they're always going to do that. Jesus said so in Matthew 24. But the kingdom of Christ won't be established that way. The nature of the Lord's kingdom will not involve the use of physical weapons of war. Now, you see that, don't you, in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul identified our war, that we're not engaged in a physical war. We're engaged in a war against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies, as it were. And he's not the only one that spoke that way. Paul in 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, also talked in those terms about the weapons that we use, how that they're not physical, but they're powerful even to the bringing down of empires, if you please. They bring down sin. Now, this kingdom that we're reading about in Isaiah, I would suggest to you that the Jews have a misunderstanding. Even the apostles had a misunderstanding. We'll look at that as we try to progress some this evening. Had a misunderstanding concerning the nature of the kingdom. So let me suggest to you that tonight's study, as we talk about the nature of the Lord's kingdom, is very important. It's important enough that we take some time and look at it. Because this was a disturbing thing to these Pharisees, to the apostles, and to folks during first century times. And that's why it was addressed and is addressed, and we want to take the time to talk about that. So we notice in our text that when somebody conquers another kingdom in the physical realm and he triumphs over that, we talked a little bit last week how that one of the things that he does is he takes the spoils of the city and he has a triumphant march through typically the gates of the city that he is from, and brings back the spoils and puts them into his treasury. And so it's a great big festivity, declaration of victory. But Jesus said, when my kingdom comes, you won't have somebody telling you, oh, over here or over there. There won't be those kind of triumphant, jubilant festivities that take place when my kingdom comes. And obviously the question is, how come? He said, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now that's such a powerful statement. The Jews didn't understand it. Barnes, we've commented a number of times about his writing, he said when an earthly prince visits different parts of the territories, he does so with pomp and circumstance and all of that kind of big show. But the kingdom of God doesn't come that way. Now, we want to note that when the kingdom of God was established, and we've noted Acts chapter 2 to note the spiritual nature of his kingdom is the result of the preaching of the gospel. People become citizens in his kingdom as a result of their obedience to the gospel. So it's not a physical kingdom. And so when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, that's a powerful statement. And we want to see that not only did Isaiah prophesy about it, but I've got a chart in the lineup here somewhere, where John the Baptist, that was his message. The kingdom is coming. That was the message of Jesus. The kingdom is coming. That was the message of the apostles. The kingdom is coming. And you remember when he sent out the 70 in pairs or groups of two, their message was, repent, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And I believe in our last study, if I'm not mistaken, we had mentioned Mark chapter 9, verse 1, to identify just how near it was during the time that Jesus was preaching. He said, some of you standing here shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, I made this statement a number of times. You've heard me say it, that either the kingdom of God has already come, or there's some mighty old people somewhere. Would you agree with that? There's some mighty old people. Because somebody in that audience that Jesus was addressing then would live long enough to see the kingdom come. Now, I believe I can establish that. In fact, I'm confident that I can. From the scriptures and based on this statement that Jesus made in our text of Luke chapter 17. The kingdom of God is within you. He rules in the hearts of people that would subject themselves to his law. Isn't that simple? He rules within you. And so you're not going to have a geographic territory that marks the kingdom. It's not physical in nature, and it's not bound by geographical boundaries. And so we want to take note of that. These passages I would urge you to commit to memory. Isaiah 2, Mark 9, 1. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, because Colossians tells us that Paul was in the kingdom. He was a citizen in the kingdom, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Those Hebrews were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Same nature of the kingdom that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel 2 when he said that the kingdom will come in the days of these kings, that is, the days of the Roman kings, and it'll break in pieces all these, and it'll stand forever. That's the nature of the Lord's kingdom. Any questions or comments? I know I'm going quickly over some of these things, and perhaps I need to slow down just a little bit. But I think most of all, this is familiar territory, at least to the most of you in our class. So, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, to these Pharisees, that was very, very important that they digest that. It's also very important that we digest that. When we come into the New Testament, to the book of Romans in the 14th chapter, I want you to look there. We discussed this briefly in the class online last night. In a different context, we were discussing the teaching of some that involves moral and doctrinal issues, and some were saying, well, that fits in the context of Romans 14. Well, Romans 14 is dealing with what we call authorized liberties, things that you may do that you don't have to do, and those brethren who might have a conscience over some of those things. But the point I want us to see tonight is, beginning in verse 17, the apostle said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now set that into context in which it's found. He's talking about eating things sacrificed to idols, and some would have a conscience over what they eat and others what they did not or would not eat. And he said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now let me pause just there, because I'm afraid very much so that there are many of our brethren who think that that's what the kingdom of God is. And they've turned the church / his kingdom into nothing more than just a big social club. This is my party life. Well, now, it's fine for brethren to associate together. It's fine for brethren to go out and eat together. It's fine to enjoy one another's company. We ought to encourage that, and that's the way that it should be. But to define the church by those things and to make those activities the work of the church, we've stepped over the line and turned the church into a social organization. Kingdom of God is not associated with physical things. Now let's make sure that we've got that. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not what citizenship in the kingdom merits. You can eat and drink and go play basketball. You can do all those kind of things. You can do those things without the death of Christ. But the kingdom of God, he said, is associated with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, not a single one of those things can you have without the sacrifice of Christ. That's what he came for. When he did those things, when he died, exalted at the right hand of God to become king, now you have the opportunity to live a righteous life. You can be made righteous. How you do that? Well, that's through forgiveness. You can be made righteous by being forgiven. That's the point, brethren, of Romans chapter 6. No, it's Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Let me look at it. He says, beginning in verse 24, or 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." God is righteous. And because God is righteous, the sacrifice of His Son was necessary for us to be made righteous. Now, we often quote, and these are familiar passages, Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God in salvation. For therein, that is, within the gospel, is the means by which He makes us righteous. But you didn't have that opportunity before the death of Christ. The privilege of living a righteous life, be right, comes through forgiveness. The peace that is identified and associated with the kingdom is a peace that is the result of forgiveness. Now that's applicable to whoever enjoys that, whatever their background is. Whether they be Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female, as we see the problem in Galatians chapter 3. We don't have to divide over those kind of things. We don't have those kind of cultural and racial barriers that exist in the kingdom. We're all citizens in the kingdom. Because those who are citizens in the kingdom, whether they be Jew or whether they be Greek, have peace with God through the forgiveness of sins. And as a consequence of that, what now has become our relationship with each other? Peace. We've talked about the adversarial attitudes between the Jews and the Gentiles, and between the Jews and the Samaritans. Oh, they just despised each other. But one of the things that we note is that in Christ, doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Greek, bond free, male or female, you can be all one in Christ. And if Christ, then your heirs according to the promise made to Abraham. You can read that for yourself in Ephesians chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 3. And this last point, you have joy. Why? Because you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. When we look in Acts chapter 8, there was much joy in the city of Samaria. And when you read concerning the Ethiopian eunuch, as we talked about Sunday, he went on his way rejoicing. Those in Acts 2, for example, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. We're reading about those who had believed and been baptized into Christ. There was joy. Now, here are spiritual attributes that are associated with citizenship in His kingdom. You don't have that outside of His kingdom. Isn't that simple? But you can eat and drink in anybody's kingdom. But the kingdom of God is not made like that. It's associated with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Any questions on this point? I said I think sometimes brethren have missed this, and I'm convinced of that. How many church buildings do you drive by where they have what they call a fellowship hall? Anybody ever see one? A fellowship hall. Yeah, we've seen that. Well, now, why? Why do we build a place that's much like a banquet room? What's the purpose of that? Why do we do that? Now, is it all right for me to have everybody over and have a big fish fry at my house? Well, yeah, that's a function of my home. But you see, that's not the function of the church, because the Lord's church, His kingdom, is not eating and drinking. His kingdom is spiritual in nature. And so when we provide those kind of activities, we pervert the work that He has designed the church to do. Do we see that? That's so important that we see that. It messes up our thinking on the word fellowship. Now, some of you in our authority class, I know, we've covered this in times gone by. But I would challenge you to take a Bible concordance and look up the word fellowship, and anywhere any of its equivalents are used, the word is koinonia in the Greek. And you can find that translated with a number of English words: communion, fellowship, sharers, partakers. Those are all equivalent, but they're translations of the word koinonia. And find that word every time it's used in the New Testament, and see if you can find it ever used to talk about eating and drinking. Now, I wouldn't ask that if I hadn't already tried to do it. You won't find it ever used that way. Never. Now, why is it that many of our brethren and religious bodies across the country have all got their fellowship hall, as if to say that eating and drinking is a part of what we do? I mean, this is work of the church. This is what the church here offers. No, Jesus didn't die for that. The fellowship, the sharing that we have, is in the spiritual relationship of being forgiveness. We share righteousness, peace, and joy. Don't we see that? Yes.
I think, you know, talking about this just reminds me of what we read so many times with the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, especially at verse 34 or 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not into judgment. It's very clear there that this is not some sort of fellowship hall or fellowship meal or anything like that as far as the definition of the denominations goes.
No, it is not. And interestingly enough, Ben, as you opened the door on that passage, and it's an excellent thought, if you'll back up in that text, look at verse 18, and let's read verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 20. Paul said, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it." I want, first of all, to notice that the word church in this passage, as we discussed in the lesson Sunday morning, the word ecclesia means the called out body of people. But here he's using this expression in their assembled capacity. They've come together in their assembled capacity. And he said, there's divisions among you. In verse 19, there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, what have they done? In verse 20, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? So once again, we see this is a function of the home, but you've turned the function of the church, that is coming together to remember what the Lord has done for us in this memorial observance, the Lord's Supper, you've turned this into your own supper. Now, if you're hungry, you need to eat, you go home and eat. That's a function of the home. Now, can we do that at my house? Yeah, we can do that. We can go to Richard's house and have many times. We can go to Randy's house, go to Jenny's house. We can do that as a function of the home. But Paul's point here, when you come together in the church, that's not the purpose. Okay? If you're hungry, you go home and eat. This is very important. And I think the Pharisees, they had missed this point. They couldn't get their minds to take them beyond something physical. And I think we're that way too. We can't even hardly say the word fellowship without smelling coffee and donuts. And that's just wrong. The word's never used that way in the Bible. It's talking about sharing in these spiritual attributes as citizens in His spiritual kingdom. Now, if we get that out of our study tonight, then our study, I think, will be profitable for us. Now, I said that the Pharisees didn't get that, and sometimes we don't get that. But these spiritual attributes that we have identified of joy and peace and righteousness, isn't that the principal teaching of the gospel? We've quoted frequently, and it's a passage I like to study because of its importance to us, is Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11. In Titus 2, verse 11, look at your Bible. He said, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now look at your Bible. The passage tells us that grace has appeared. When grace appeared, what did it do? Grace is personified. Here's the favor of God. What's the favor of God done for us? Brought salvation. All right. So here's salvation. How to obtain it? What does grace do? It teaches me how to obtain it. Now, how do I obtain it? What's he say that grace teaches?
Deny ungodliness and worldly desires.
All right, let's stop right there. Grace teaches me to eliminate these things. These are on the negative side. Worldly lust, worldly desires, got to eliminate those things. And then what does grace teach me to do?
Live sensibly, righteously, and godly.
All right, teaches me how to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, this is the whole objective. Grace teaches me how to behave as a citizen in God's kingdom. Do we not see that? That's so important. Grace teaches these things. And the kingdom of God, therefore, is within you because it has to do with how you think, how you behave. Conform your life after the divine pattern so you can have fellowship with God. A lot to be said on that subject, but I'll try to resist the temptation. Now, you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, the text tells us that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That's interesting to me for a lot of reasons, because the power is not just quoting words. It's what the words do for you. How many times for example, Sunday night, we talk about somebody obeying the gospel and we're thankful to God for the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel, it saves. But its existence doesn't save. It's when people submit to it that it saves. It's living and active. It works. It does things. It changes lives. Let me illustrate the point, if you would please. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And Jenny, I'm kind of, as Donna says, I'm on a roll. I need to hush for a little bit and let some of you all talk. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, would you read for me, please, verses 9 through 11?
"For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God."
All right. This passage tells us how the people that now make up the church in Corinth, as Paul is right, how they used to live. How would you describe them? Not very good. Huh? Not very nice.
Ungodly.
Yes, they lived very ungodly lives. But how did they learn that was unacceptable teaching? Paul went to the city of Corinth, you'll note, in Acts chapter 18. And when he went to the city of Corinth, you'll notice in verse 8, It says, "And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized." They heard the gospel. They believed what they heard, and they were obedient to it. Now, in verse 9, the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city." And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, brethren, what did the teaching of the word of God in the city of Corinth do for the Corinthians? Look at what they were. Now, what are they?
Godly.
Godly. Yes. In that wicked city, the city of Corinth, where we've discussed in times gone by, was the temple for the goddess Aphrodite, was just a wicked, ungodly city. They practiced fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all of these things were just common practice. Now, would you think that the world that we live in is similar in some respects? Will the gospel dwell in the hearts of people today like it did then, so that we can become citizens in His kingdom? You see, the kingdom of God is within you. It was within them. The gospel changes lives. It changes how people live. And this was the threat that was perceived when Jesus came. The Jews said, "We've got another king. Jesus claims to be a king." And so when He was arrested, wasn't that one of the interrogating points of Pilate? "Are you a king?" And how did Jesus respond to it? "My kingdom is not of this world." See, you've said that I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. You see, Jesus could accumulate military strength too, if that was to be the nature of His kingdom. But now remember the prophecy of Isaiah. The kingdom that Isaiah prophesied about, they'd beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The kingdom of God would not be established, sustained, or maintained with physical weapons of war. Wouldn't be. Isn't that interesting to us? How do you fight against a kingdom like that? How do you fight against a king that is not an earthly king? He's exalted at the right hand of God. Where are you going to shoot a cannon? What country are you going to blow up? You see, there's nothing geographic about it, because He lives and rules in the hearts of people all over the globe. And what can you do about that? You can't stop it. That's why Daniel said it cannot be destroyed. And that's why the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12, verse 28, this is the nature of the kingdom you've become a part of, one that cannot be moved, can't be shaken. And brethren, we need to stop, pause, and think about what we've become a part of as citizens in the kingdom. And this is the point that Jesus is making to these Pharisees. The kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't have geographic boundaries or locations. It's a spiritual kingdom. And when Jesus promised to establish His church, we see that His church is His kingdom. It's what He rules over. He's the head of the church. He's the king of His kingdom. Randy?
I was just thinking of the contrast between the kingdom of God and those man-made churches who claim to be the kingdom of God. For instance, the Catholic Church. When you look at the Crusades. Here's where the Pope calls for an army to go drive the Muslims out of the Holy Land. And, you know, for several hundred years this was going on. And they were claiming that it was the Christians against the Muslims. It wasn't. Christians don't have an army.
Right.
It was the Catholics against the Muslims.
Yeah.
But that is the nature of that church, is that he can call armed soldiers to go enforce it.
Yeah.
You know, look at Spanish history in the Catholic Church. You know, forced labor,
yeah,
under the guise of doing this for God. And I just mean that it's quite a contrast.
Yeah, take it back a step to the nation of the Jews. They had an army too. And as long as they did what the Word of God taught them to do, God was with them and they would be successful. But that was a physical kingdom. And so the Jews are anticipating the establishment of a kingdom like that. So it would be like it was in all of its splendor and grandeur in the days of David and Solomon. And the nature of his kingdom was never intended to be like that. So you see the essence of their question. And I think that it's imperative that we see that even the apostles had that perception of his kingdom, who had sat at his feet for 3.5 years and listened to him preach about it. And they still didn't get it. And here's a couple of passages that are 4 instances in it. And here, of course, is the chart that I was looking at or referring to a few moments ago, where John and Jesus and the apostles and the 70 all preached concerning the coming kingdom, just how near it was. It's at hand. And then, of course, Mark 9:1 tells us it would come during the lifetime of some of those in that audience. Now, I want to spend just a few moments in our study tonight from John chapter 3. So if you would, please, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're talking about the nature of the kingdom, the anticipation of the Pharisees that when the kingdom comes, it'll be physical in nature. And Jesus said, no, it won't. No, it won't. But in John chapter 3, we see that Jesus is having a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Now, the strange thing about that, one of the strange things, is he is a ruler of the Jews. Here's a man that's kind of risen to the top of the ranks of the Jews. And later, Jesus identifies him as being a teacher of the Jews. But Nicodemus was looking for the coming of the Lord's kingdom. And in this question, or in this context, we note that this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. And then in verse 3, Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I know, and you do too, people that believe that this new birth is something that God does to you. You have some kind of supernatural experience or spiritual experience, and that's when you're born again. That's when you know that your spiritual life has taken off. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, I've had a lot of folks talk to me about this, and some explain to me their experiences. You ever had somebody do that? I felt this, or I felt that, or I believe that, or I had this experience. And folks will ask me, say, Mick, what do you say when somebody tells you about their salvation experience? And to be honest, I can't tell somebody you didn't feel that way. Can you tell somebody that? No. But I can tell you that what you felt or what you experienced was not being saved. I can tell you that. And, of course, the question then arises, well, how do you know that? Well, let's look at this text. You see, the very text that you believe has implications about your so-called salvation experience. Let's see what it says. But at the same time, let's see what it doesn't say. In the text, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now look at Nicodemus' thinking. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, what's on Nicodemus' mind? How's he thinking, Linda?
Thinking physical.
Yeah, he's thinking physical. The implications of the text are very, very clear. Here's a man that is great in age. He's an old man. And his question is, how can a man who's old enter into his mother's womb and be born? That just don't make sense to him. I don't understand how that can be done. And Jesus said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born anew. Now, the illustration that Jesus gives is remarkable. I know sometimes we remember John 3:16 out of the Gospel of John, and that's about all we can think about. But there's a whole lot more in this text than just John 3:16. In this text, you'll notice that Jesus said, Don't marvel that I've said unto you, ye must be born anew. And then he illustrates it. Look, if you will, at verse 8. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now think about that. The wind comes and the wind goes, and you need to give some thought about what effect that it has. Do you know where the wind comes from? Do you know where it goes when it leaves the Antelope Valley? Do you see the wind? No, what you see is the effect of the wind. You see what it does. Now, the point that Jesus is making here is you don't see the Spirit. You don't see all of those, but you see the effect of it. Case in point, when someone is baptized into Christ, do you see the effect of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit hadn't taken them and done something to them, but you see them reacting to what the Spirit has revealed upon the pages of the Bible. So the Spirit works through the things that He teaches us, as we noted a few moments ago, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, brethren, we've got to get folks to see that. If you're sitting by waiting for God to zap you in some kind of a spiritual way, you're going to be waiting for a long, long time. But as Randy tells us frequently, we need to get our head in the book. Hey, nose in the book. I say that wrong every time. Get our nose in the book. Read what it says. God's Word is powerful. It will change the way you think if you'll spend time reading it. So you don't see the Spirit, but you see what He does. Just like you don't see the wind, but you see what it does. You see its effect. Now reading on in this text, Nicodemus is still perplexed. In verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a teacher of Israel and understandest not these things?" You're supposed to be a teacher. And you've got the prophets, but you don't understand the prophets. What's up with that? In verse 11, "Verily I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Well, let's pause just there. See, Nicodemus is still, he's still messed up. But look at the contrast. Earthly things versus heavenly things. Jesus said very simply, if I tell you about earthly things, you've got that. But when I'm telling you about heavenly things, you have a problem with it. What's up with that? And you'll notice further in the text in verse 13. "And no one has ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven." Now look at that carefully. Where did Jesus come from? Came from the Father, came from heaven. So can He tell you what's on the other side? Yeah, He can. He can tell you what's on the other side because He's going to be shortly ascending into heaven. I say shortly. John chapter 3 is at the beginning of His ministry, so it'll be about 3.5 years from this point. John 2, the beginning of His ministry, so we're close. And then in verse 14, He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in Him have eternal life." What must happen to the Son of Man? He got to be lifted up. Now, when did that happen?
When He was crucified.
When He was crucified, lifted up on the cross. Now, the kingdom would consist of those who became believers. You see that in verse 15? "Those who believeth may in Him have eternal life." Now, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you about spiritual things. You see, obviously, your concern is how to enter the kingdom. And it necessitates a new birth. You must be born anew, born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom. But that necessitates the death of Jesus. And then those who believe that He is the Christ would have the privilege of entering into the kingdom. Keep in mind that it's not physical Israel that would do this. It would be those who would believe in the Son of God. And you'll notice further that the text tells us in verse 16, "Then for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Notice, if you will, in the sequence of these things, Nicodemus is being informed about how to be a citizen in the kingdom. It involves being born anew. It involves being born of water, and it involves being born of the Spirit. Now, there's been great debate on what that involves. And the only way I know how to explain this to you is to suggest to you that Jesus is talking about a new birth, singular. He's not talking about a new birth, plural. He's not talking about two births. When you talk to denominationalists on this passage, often, and the most common story that I've heard is, well, Nicodemus was born of water when he was born of his mother's womb, her water broke, and she gave birth. And then when you have some kind of supernatural experience, you're born of the Spirit. That's not what this passage is teaching at all. That'd be two births, wouldn't it? Anyway, you slice that. That's one and one equals two. But Jesus is talking about how this old man, who's already experienced physical birth, how that this old man can be born anew of two elements, water and spirit. Now, how can an old man experience that? How can he experience that birth? When does that occur?
Baptism.
When he's baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? When he's baptized into Christ.
In obedience.
In obedience.
It's not getting wet.
Right.
It's obeying.
That's right. Now that takes us on down to verse 36 of this text, just to jump way ahead, where we see that obedience is coupled with his faith. And when he does that, then he can be a citizen in God's kingdom. Well, we're out of time. And we'll begin with that then next time. Our discussion about the kingdom is so important because there is such a misunderstanding about it.